I wonder if you've heard the story of the minister who was asked to visit the Sunday school and see how it was going. In the first class that he visited, he decided to ask a few questions to test the knowledge of the children. So he asked one young boy, "Who made the walls of Jericho fall down?" And the boy looked rather shocked and quickly replied, "It wasn't me, Reverend. I promise you it wasn't me." Well, the minister was so surprised at the response that he turned to the somewhat embarrassed Sunday school teacher and said, "Well, what do you think of that?" And the teacher replied, "Tommy's a good boy, Reverend. He doesn't tell lies. If he says he didn't do it, I'm sure he didn't do it." Now, by this time, the minister was completely flabbergasted. And so after taking his leave, he decided to inform the PCC about the lack of biblical knowledge in the Sunday school and ask them to investigate. This they did, and the chairman of the PCC came back with a report that said, "We see no point in making an issue of this incident. Let's just forget the whole thing, repair the walls and put it down to an act of vandalism." A totally apocryphal story and not true, hopefully, of a place like All Souls. But the story reminds us that people who call themselves Christian often show remarkable ignorance of what they might be expected to know of the basics of Christianity. And if anybody here is unsure who made those walls fall down, feel free to ask our property manager, Malcolm Bonner, at the end of the service. Now, it's this issue of knowing the fundamentals of Christianity which is in many ways the focus of this Bible passage that was read for us tonight. Jesus' disciples had been with him for many months. They'd heard his teachings on the kingdom of God. They'd seen him work many miracles and heal many people. And now they've just seen him do the most amazing miracle in feeding over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And yet, in spite of all that they had seen and experienced, they still did not fully understand who Jesus was. And as we've come to look at this passage now, we'll see in the passage Jesus, as it were, ups the stakes. He reveals his identity to them in as plain a way as possible, so that they might truly know who he is and then rightly respond to him for who he really is. So let's now look at this passage. Would you turn to it? Page 981, Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Now I begin by looking at what I call the priority of Jesus, verses 22 to 23. We read, "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." Now the crowd that he's referring to, of course, are the crowd that he has just miraculously fed. But Jesus not only dismisses them, but he also dismisses his disciples. The word that says is written there, "made," literally means compelled them. Immediately Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side. Now, John chapter 6 fills out the story somewhat. John 6 tells us that the response of many people in the crowd after the feeding of the 5,000 was to hail Jesus as a mighty prophet, and many tried to force upon Jesus the role of a political messiah or political leader. But as we know, this was not part of Jesus' agenda. His kingdom was of a different kind. And so in order to prevent his disciples getting affected by this kind of wrong thinking, Jesus tells them urgently, "Go to the other side of the lake." And what does he do though? He goes up to a mountain to pray. Now, time and time again in the Bible, we see what Jesus is doing here is a major priority in his life. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Luke 22, verse 39, "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and he knelt down and prayed." You see, Jesus knew that there were times to be busy for God, healing, feeding, teaching and working, and times to stop and just be with God, listening and trying to meditate and be with the Lord and let him feed us with his word. And here we see him doing this, having had just the most extraordinary time, a hectic time, a busy time. Mark explains that he was teaching as well as feeding. He needed to be alone with God. Now let me ask you just at this point in the sermon, how are you going in this regard? Have you discovered this secret in the Christian life, that the more time you spend alone with God in prayer and Bible reading, the better equipped you are to face the tasks and challenges that you face day by day? Now, in our ministry team meeting a few weeks ago, we were sharing how Michael Bourne's sermon a few weeks ago brought many of us up with a jolt. And Bishop Michael on that night was saying that many of the people who came to him for counsel and advice, for most of them, their issues and concerns could be traced back to the fact that they were not giving enough time to develop their relationship with God. And we were saying how easy it is for us as ministers and all of us to do the same, to run on empty, trying to do lots of things but not being refreshed and renewed each day that we might be able to do them properly. And like Jesus is doing here, we need to make this a priority. Times when we can be alone with God. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He said, this is his advice. He says, "The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists of shoving it all back and in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view and letting that other, larger, stronger, quiet life come flowing into you." So I guess the challenge for me and for all of us from these few small verses here is, will we make this a priority in our life this week? Will we give that focus to our spiritual life that we won't run on empty? Time alone with God, the priority of Jesus. Secondly, look at verse 24 to 27, the power of Jesus. We read whilst he was praying, "But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.'" So Matthew moves the focus of the story now off Jesus, as it were, onto the disciple. He tells the story from the disciple's point of view. All the time that Jesus had been praying there on the mountain, the disciples had been stuck in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, trying to row as hard as they could to the other side to obey the instructions of Jesus. Now, I remember on my only visit to Israel about 10 years ago being struck by the great beauty of the Sea of Galilee. The sea, of course, is really just a very large lake, about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide, lying in the depths of the Jordan Rift. It has low-lying hills on the west and more abrupt slopes on the east. And it's quite a spectacular sight to drive up the Jordan Valley from the Dead Sea. You climb a steep hill and suddenly you see a large sea spread out before you. End of travelogue. If you want to see me about organising a journey to Israel, see your time later on. But as beautiful as the lake is, it can also be incredibly treacherous. Its position is about 700 feet below sea level, and that renders it liable to intense atmospheric downdrafts, and sudden storms can take hold of the lake and whip it into a quick frenzy. And now this is what it seems, that the disciples, they were battling such a storm on that night, and they were struggling. They were tired after a busy day feeding the 5,000. They were exhausted from rowing across that lake. John's Gospel, in his account, fills out the details again. He says they'd rowed 3 miles. If the lake is about 7 miles wide, they'd only got halfway in about 6 hours. Exhausting work. And they had before them a strong headwind and rising waters. They were exhausted. No wonder then that when at about 3 a.m. in the morning, and this is the time of the fourth watch that is mentioned in verse 25, about between 3 and 6 a.m., no wonder that when at that time they saw a figure walking towards them across the waves, that they were absolutely terrified and they thought it was a ghost, or as one manuscript says, an evil spirit. But they were soon to discover it was no ghost, but Jesus himself walking on the lake. Now many scholars at this point try to explain away what Matthew and the other gospel writers want us to understand was actually a miracle. Some translate verse 25 as Jesus was walking beside the lake, perhaps on a shallow sandbank. But both by the words that are used, namely the word on, which means upon the water, both by the word that is used and the subsequent response of the disciples, it's a miracle, it's the Lord, the Son of God, they worshipped him. It points us to the fact that Jesus was doing what no ordinary person is able to do. He was actually walking upon the waves. The waves did not have mastery over him. He had mastery over them. One commentator writes this: when Jesus provided food for the crowds, he showed himself to be greater than a human magician. At the very least, he was a prophet, like in Moses and Elijah. But by treading on the sea, Jesus now takes a role that the Bible has reserved for God alone. And he quotes two verses from Scripture, Psalm 77, which says, "You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, although your footprints are not seen." And Job 9 verse 8, "He it is who alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Jesus' power and mastery is displayed in an unmistakable way, so his disciples could unmistakably know that he was not just a great prophet, but actually the very divine being, God himself. But not only his actions displayed that, but also the words that he speaks to them. Look there in verse 27. Jesus spoke to them when he knew they were fearful. He knew they were terrified. He knew they hadn't recognised him. Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Now the key words are the central ones. "It is I." On one hand, we can understand those words to simply mean, it's not a ghost, but it's me, Jesus. All is okay, don't worry. It's me, okay? As words of reassurance. But on the other hand, The words are literally in Greek, ego eimi, I am. And as you will remember from previous sermons preached here, these words are exactly the same words which God used to reveal himself to Moses at the scene of the burning bush. God's name is I Am. So you see, Jesus is here not only wanting to comfort his disciples, but also to challenge them, that they might discover who he really was. He wanted them to respond to him, not just as a great prophet, but as the Son of God. In his little book, A Fresh Start, by John Chapman puts it like this. He writes this: Jesus is shown to us as master in his world. No ordinary man can do what Jesus had just done. And any day you're tempted to think that you're the master of creation, take a ferry trip across the channel from Dover. And as you come to where the swell is greatest, have a go. I'd advise you to do it when no one else is watching. When we come to Jesus, we are with no ordinary person. He is shown as the Lord over the creation. And the challenge for us tonight is, do you know Jesus in this way? Do you know him not just as a mere great person, not just as a great prophet, but as he reveals himself to be here in the Bible, the very Son of God, the one who is the master of all creation? And for those of us who do know that, the challenge is, as Corky gave us just then, 97%, I think was the figure, if I worked out in my brain, to people who don't go to church, lots of people don't know that. They don't believe it. They don't recognise Jesus for who he actually is. And one day they'll be standing before him and giving an account of themselves to him. And we who do know Christ as our Lord, as the Lord of the world, are called to tell others about him as well, that they also might worship him and submit to him. So the priority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and thirdly, the promise of Jesus. Verses 28 to 33. Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now in his little book on Matthew's Gospel, Warren Wiersbe speaks of the encouragement of this Bible passage about the disciples caught in a storm for we Christians as we go through what he calls the storms of life. And Wiersbe speaks of the two types of storms that we can discover in the Bible. Storms of correction, when God disciplines us, and storms of perfection, when God helps us to grow. And he gives Jonah in the Old Testament as an example of somebody who was in a storm because he disobeyed God and he needed to be corrected. But the disciples, by contrast, in this story, were in the storm because they obeyed God. They'd taken Jesus at his word and they needed to be perfected. And Wiersbe writes, many Christians have the mistaken idea that obedience to God's will produces only smooth sailing. But this is not the case. For as Jesus himself said, in this world you will have many tribulations. When we find ourselves in the storm because we have obeyed the Lord, we must remember that it was God who brought us there and God who will care for us there. Now, it was because he had forgotten this that Peter got into the trouble that we've just read about. Peter had heard Jesus' reassuring words, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." And in his normal, impetuous way, he'd called out to Jesus to see if he could do what Jesus was doing. "Lord, tell me to come to you on the water," said Peter. That is, in my own words, "Lord, you've been teaching us to do great things in your name, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse those who have leprosy. Now let me do the same great thing that you're doing now. Let me have control over the waves as you have control." And Jesus, on this particular instance, grants him the authority to do so. "Peter, if you want to do it, come." Now, we don't know exactly how far Peter actually walked on the water. But wherever Jesus was in respect to with relation to the boat, Peter obviously managed to get close to him. It's a remarkable act of faith on Peter's behalf. But then we read of the trouble. "But when he saw the wind, he got afraid and began to sink and cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" He started off so well. He knew of Jesus' promise to be with him, but as he looked at the winds and the waves around him, as he focused not on Jesus' power to support him, but on the waves' power to drown him, he became afraid, he lost faith, and began to sink. Someone has said, this story is an object lesson in faith, and that it surely is. What do we mean by faith? It seems to me the best definition of faith in the Bible is that which Paul gives when he speaks of Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. And Paul says this, "Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." What does it mean for we as Christians to have faith? It means simply this, that we are fully persuaded that when God says he will do something, he has the power to do it. The issue for us is not so much whether we have faith, but what we do with the faith we have. It's not the amount of faith that's the issue, but the person to whom we direct the faith that we have. Do we trust this one has the power to do what he has promised us to do? Let me tell you of a time a few years ago when I was going through a particularly difficult patch in my ministry. And I remember one night preaching a sermon in church which I was very unhappy about. I hadn't put it together very well, and afterwards I felt I'd let God down. I felt I'd let the congregation down and I'd let myself down. And like Peter, I was sinking the more I focused my thoughts inwardly and upon myself. So bad did I feel about it that as soon as I'd greeted a few folk at the door, I quickly took my leave and jumped into the car ready to drive home. And it was there in that car on that night outside that church that I had what I call a battle for belief. Will I walk away from my responsibilities as a pastor and minister just because of one lousy sermon? Hasn't God promised that when he says his word goes out, it won't return to him empty? Isn't that true? Is God true in saying that? Hasn't God promised me that no matter what, no matter how lousy I feel, he promises always to be with me? He wants to use me for his service. I needed to focus not on me and how I felt, not on my weaknesses, not on my struggles, not on my turmoils,
but on Jesus, his strength, his power, his love. So I remember distinctly in that car taking a deep breath, opening the door and going back inside the church and getting on with the task which I knew deep down God had called me to do. The battle for belief. Listen to what Bishop J.C. Ryle says as he reflects on this Bible passage. He says this: "What a lively picture we have here of the experience of many a believer. How many there are who have faith enough to take the first step in following Christ, but not faith enough to go on as they began. They take fright at the trials and the dangers that surround them and the difficulties that seem likely to beset their path. Their hearts faint within them, their hope vanishes away, their comforts disappear. And why is this? Christ has not altered. Their enemies are not greater than they were. It is just because, like Peter, they have ceased to look at Jesus. They have given way to unbelief. They are taken up with thinking about their enemies instead of thinking about Christ. May we lay this heart and learn wisdom." Now, friends, I don't know of what your particular situation is here tonight. Perhaps you're new to London, you've left your family and friends, and you face the pressure of a new job or a new course of study. Perhaps you've got a difficult situation at home. There's stresses between you and a flatmate, or you and your spouse, or you and your children. Perhaps your single status continues to overwhelm you. Perhaps it is that you know that your workplace this week is going to be a place of incredible pressure. There will be difficult tasks facing you ahead, people to speak to, and situations to handle. Can Jesus be relied upon to be with you in that situation? The answer of the Bible is this: yes, yes, yes. He can be. For we have explained to us here tonight a man of prayer who calls us also to be people of prayer. We can bring our concerns to him. We have a man of power who is master even over the dark forces of chaos that surround us and continue to swirl around us. A man who can be relied on. And we have a man who continues each day to speak into the midst of our fears. One who can be relied upon to keep his promises. And he says to us, "Friends, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." May tonight we echo in our hearts and as we leave in our lives the disciples' words when they experienced that Jesus: "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord Jesus, hundreds of us here, all with a myriad of different situations facing us now and in the week ahead. Lord, you've revealed yourself to us tonight in this passage as a man of power, a man who has mastery over all creation, a man who is able to bring sense and peace and order into the chaotic world in which we live. Lord, you are the one who can be trusted. Help us tonight and this week to trust in you. Lord, enable us where we need to this week to take, like Peter, that step of obedience. And as we do it, may our eyes be firmly fixed on our Lord Jesus. We ask this now for his sake. Amen.